We're supposed to start on verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy the earth with them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Out of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Now see there, God is very specific about that thing. No fruit loop animals. All the animals had to be straight. Amen. Male and female. God has never made an exception about that one time in 6,000 years. And all the baloney that they put out in the public schools trying to teach young people that you got to be tolerant and that diversity is okay and that alternate lifestyles are acceptable is just tons and tons of hooey puked up out of the pits of hell. It is wrong. It is a perversion. Homosexuality is a deviation from the norm. So they're all devious. They're all perverts. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Let's pray. Father, help us now to teach the Word of God. I pray we'd say something to encourage somebody. I don't want to be overly negative. I want to be honest and straightforward. I want to see things from God's point of view. I want to understand the truth of the Word of God. We pray that you'd help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, verse 8 said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, grace is one of the greatest words in all the world. It's also one of the most misused words and one of the most misunderstood words. In the New Testament, it's obvious to the most casual reader that when you get saved by grace. The Bible said in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by or through grace. Now, it's obvious that you don't do anything to earn salvation. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we're saved by grace, and we're saved on the merit of somebody else. So, we say that grace is unmerited favor. That's God doing something for you that God did not have to do, that God was not obligated to do. And God would have been perfectly just and righteous had he not done it. You're not entitled to it. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And so we say grace is unmerited favor. Something you just that God just gave you out of the goodness of his heart. And that is perfectly true. The problem is that the commentators and the theologians want to make all grace the same. which it clearly and obviously is not. There is saving grace. Then there's what we call dying grace. Now, I don't know much about that. I haven't got to that point yet. The argument is, and the contention is, and the testimonies are, that when it comes your time to die, you know, people say, well, I'm going to be scared to death. I'll be terrified. They say, no, you won't. God will give you dying grace. That is, God will give you the grace, the presence of mind, and the comfort to face that transition gracefully and Christ-like. And they call that dying grace. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Sounds good. And it probably is true. I know I heard a tape one time by Dr. Bob Gray, who was pastor of Trinity Baptist Church down in Jacksonville. And Dr. Bob Gray is one of the great preachers of our generation, and certainly one of the great preachers of this century. And he said he was on an airplane going someplace, and they ran into a terribly violent storm. And they couldn't get over it, under it, or around it. They were trapped in the thing. The plane was shaking, and of course, they had the don't smoke lights and the fasten your seatbelt lights and all this on. And boy, the airplane was just dropping 300, 400, 500 feet at a time and bouncing around. He just knew he was going to die. Just knew he was going to die. Scared to death. And he was praying, boy, you know, for God to calm the thing down, stop the storm and all that stuff. And he said he was down on his knees in the aisle praying. And he said, now, Lord, he said, I've all heard all my life that it was when your time to die that you'd give dying grace. He said, Lord, he said, why am I scared to death? And then it dawned on him. It wasn't his time to die. So I don't know about the dying grace, but that's what they say. And it sounds good. And I hope it's so. I hope when it comes my time, God will give grace to do it gracefully and peacefully and Christ-like and be a good testimony when I check out. Amen. I don't want to go out kicking and screaming and crying and whining. I've hated that all my life. I hate to go out and do that. That would be the ultimate insult to me. Now, but there's other kinds of grace. Now, look at verse 8. It said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. That's marvelous. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he's going to be delivered. He's going to be spared. You read the rest of the chapter like we did, and God said, the rest of the world's wicked, mean as the devil, and full of hell, and I'm going to wipe them out and kill everything that breathes. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He said, I'm going to build you a boat and spare you. Now the question is, how did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord, or why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, next verse. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his walk. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of the way he lived. Now, you can go all through the Old Testament. There's countless stories and instances back there where somebody will come before a king or a ruler or before the Lord or whoever, and they'll say, if thine handmaid has found grace in thy sight, and they ask a favor. If thy servant has found grace in thine eyes, do this, that, and the other. And over you see that kind of a thing or that kind of a statement. If I found grace in your eyes or found favor in your eyes, then grant me this request. Do something special and above normal for me if I found grace in your eyes. Now, there's a proper place for that kind of a thing. When you live right, when you serve God, when you are faithful and diligent in serving the Lord, you have more boldness to come and say, Lord, if I found grace in your eyes, if my life is acceptable, if my walk is agreeable, would you please do this or that or the other thing for me? See? And so there's that kind of grace. But if you pick up commentaries and read them, if you read most of the theologians and the systematic theologies, they all want to make all grace unmerited, which is just nonsense. Saving grace is unmerited. You didn't deserve that. Amen. But I would much rather come before God and say, Lord, if I found grace in thine eyes, and let God look at my life and see that I've been diligent and faithful, I'd rather try that than to come and sneak up and have to hang my head and say, "Now, Lord, you know, it's been a long time since you and I talked, and I've done some things I know you're not going to approve of, but if you'd cut me a little slack," I wouldn't have too much confidence in that kind of a prayer. Amen. I think it would be easier to find grace in the eyes of the Lord if my life was pleasing to His eyes. Amen. And that's what Noah did. No matter what the theologians say. Now, somebody said there's saving grace and dying grace and living grace. And but I'll tell you what, you need grace all the time. And it doesn't have anything to do with getting saved. If you live in this wicked world, you are going to face circumstances. You're going to face situations where you're going to need grace to get through them. You're going to be tempted to say things you ought not to say. And you're going to need the help of the Lord not to do it. Somebody say amen. You are going to be tempted to do things that you ought not to do and that you know you ought not to do. It's not a matter, well, I fell into it. It hit me on my blind side. I didn't see it coming. I stumbled into it. No, we saw it. We knew what it was. We knew the consequence. But we liked what it was and we wanted to do it. And it's only by the grace of God we didn't. Don't kid me. I've been saved 27 years and I've been a man all my life. And I know that's how we operate. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in other preachers' lives. I've seen it in Christians' lives. I've seen it in all kinds of folks in the world. We are faced with things we have to resist. And unless we get grace and help from God, we'll make it. Amen. You need grace to live. You need grace to resist sin. You need grace to overcome the flesh. You need grace to defy the world. You need grace to defeat the devil. You need grace to control your emotions. You need grace. Not just saving grace. I got that 27 years ago. What I need right now is something to get me through tomorrow. Amen. All right, that's what verse we're on now. Well, 8 and 9. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we're going to get to them in chapter 10 and 11. So I'm not going to spend any time on them three boys now. There's a great deal we want to say about those three boys. They are the progenitors of all the three major races on the face of this earth today. Now, the earth was corrupt before God. Well, now, boy, that's happened pretty quick, didn't it? I mean, here we are, six chapters. First three of them were spent getting things made and in order. And less than three full chapters later, the whole world is corrupted. You're talking about going to the devil in the handbasket. They went. Now, that's not a one-time thing. Have you ever noticed that when things start to go bad, they start to go bad very slowly? But as they go bad, the rate of decline increases catastrophically. That is, you take a dam and you put the water behind it and it gets just a tiny little crack in it. And the water begins to seep. And for a little while, it is just a little crack and a little leak. And then all of a sudden, the whole side of the dam blows out and all the water is turned loose at one time. Now, we've seen that with the moral condition of the United States of America in the last 50 years. Before the end of World War II, while America was not up for sainthood, it was, for the most part, her people at least, were a God-fearing people. They believed the Bible was the Word of God. They had certain concepts of right and wrong and of morality, of decency, of civility. After the war, and there were several things that happened in the war. We put women in the workplace. We took women out of dresses and put them in pants. We did several things in the war that we never got over. And that was a little crack in the wall. Because of the war, it became expedient to use women to labor in tasks that had traditionally been men only. We took women, because of the war, out of their traditional place, homemaking, child rearing, taking care of a husband, put them in the workplace. We changed the mode of dress of a nation in World War II. You may have seen a Western where women wear pants, but it's a joke. That's Hollywood. Before the end of World War II, when women rode horses, they rode side saddle for the most part. Married women may have rode a straddle, a horse, but no unmarried woman did. They rode side saddle. They were protecting their purity. In World War II, we took women out of those dresses and put them in pants. And then when they were in dresses, we moved them from their ankles to the middle of their calf. Just a little crack. You say there's nothing really radical wrong with any of that. Well, the really radical wrong thing about all that is it put a crack in the dam. And this country never got over it. Now women don't run around with loose baggy pants just to work in factories. And they don't wear dresses down to the middle of the calf. Now they run around in thong bathing suits in broad open daylight in public places. Now they wear combat boots and dungaree jackets as a mode of dress on the street. There is nothing feminine about it. There is nothing female about it. It is male attire. When we put the women in the workplace, we open the floodgate for promiscuous activity. And now it is epidemic. The increase in adultery and the breakup of the American home is directly traceable back to putting women in the workplace. Now, I'm not trying to put the cow back in the barn. We're 50 years down the road and we're in a mess. I'm just telling you where it came from. Now, with that, it came in the same era, into World War II, 40 to 44, along in there, came a radical change in music, which we never got over. And it has been a steady progression downhill in music ever since. Now they say music calms the heart of the savage beast, which is true. Good music does that. And wrong music stirs it up. And the stuff that young people are listening to today is not music at all. It is sensitized noise. It's canned decibels. It's a distraction. I think if you listen to it loud enough, I think it burns up your brain cells. I think it destroys the mind if you listen to it long enough and loud enough. But that thing started slow with little things just like that. A change in music, change in dress, change in social mores regarding where women were accepted. Look where we are 50 years later. Man, we hit the 60s and we had the sexual revolution. We had the hippies and the yuppies and the yippies and all that nonsense. And the Love-Ins and Woodstock and the Beatles. The music took a radical turn downhill. Morality took a radical turn downhill. We teached what we teached. We didn't teach me much, did we? We taught white people to sing, dance, and enjoy African music. You know what came with the African music? African morals. So where are we in 1999? We have a degenerate youth who have little or no concept of right, wrong, eternity, morality, obligation, responsibility, Those are words that are not in the average young person's vocabulary anymore. All started 50 years ago, thereabouts, with just a little crack in the wall. The 60s stepped up the pace. By the time we got to the 70s, it was running hard downhill. And buddy, when we hit the late 80s, early 90s, morality and all that just went slam out the window. You can see or hear anything in a movie or on television in 1999. The music, the lyrics for the music that is played for most young people today ought to be triple X rated. It is not fit for man nor beast. The lyrics in that stuff is just pure T filth. It didn't take them long in Noah's day to go from calling upon the name of the Lord until all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Once it starts, it rapidly picks up speed. And buddy, I am here to tell you that America is in a mess, morally, spiritually. Now, what verse are we on? And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Now, the antecedent for through them is verse 4, which is the giants. And so the thing that brought the corruption here was these angels that lost their first estate, cohabitated with women, produced a race of giants. And these were wicked beings who did wicked things and corrupted all flesh. So when it says all flesh in verse 12, that means man, giant, and fallen angel, or angels who left their first estate, all flesh had corrupted their way. So God decides to wipe them out. It's a cleansing process. God's going to get rid of it and start all over again. But in the process, because Noah found grace in his eyes, because Noah walked with God, because Noah was a just man, he did that which was right. God said in verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher woods. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now that's just tar. They call it slime, but it's tar pits. And so it was a waterproof boat. Looked like a big old box, best anybody can figure out. But it was bigger than you might have think. And it would hold a lot more than most people think. I've listened to all kind of arguments and read all kind of things about it's impossible to get all them animals on that little bitty boat. There's just no way in the world that it could be done. Why, just look at the size of an elephant and a giraffe and a hippopotamus and a rhinoceros and, well, that filled half the boat up right there, you know. Well, we'll see in a minute if that's so or not. Let's see how many animals Noah could have got on that boat. Bearing in mind that he didn't have to get all the animals that are on the earth today into the boat. He could have taken two bovine, two feline, two canine, and produced all the different dogs, all the different cats. See? I'm talking to take seven sets, clean ones and all that stuff. But the mixture he had, you could have had the basic feline and produced all the different cats that are on the planet today. So he didn't have to have all of them. He didn't have to have a Siamese and a... that's the only kind of cat there is. I don't know what you call them other things. Kitty cats, you know. Dogs. Let's do dogs. I know more dogs than I do cats. But he could have had two dogs. He could have had a dash hound and a German shepherd. Now that would be a real mix, wouldn't it? I'd be some hybrids come from that. And then they breed and rebreed and inbreed and crossbreed. And you could and then you isolate them after the flood after the flood and the earth is separated, and isolate them so that they get set in their ways and reproduce with their own kind. And you could have had all kinds. It's a million ways to do it. So he didn't have to have all of them. But the truth is, he pretty much had room for all of them if he'd wanted to. We'll look at that in a second. Now, God told me, He said, I want you to build a boat. He said, I want you to build it this way. He said, make it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. So how big is that? Well, a cubit, best we can figure, is 18 inches. That means that boat was 450 feet long. That boat would have been 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. That's a pretty good sized boat. You know how much space is in a boat that big? I'm going to tell you. Y'all ready? 2,958,000 cubic feet of space in the ark. That is a lot of floor space. That's a bunch of room. You can put a lot of stuff. Matter of fact, the ark was the biggest ship ever built until 1884. Biggest boat there ever was until 1884. In 1884, the Italians built a ship called, I don't know how you pronounce this, it's spelled E-T-U-R-I-A, and it weighed in at over 14,000 tons, which was the first boat bigger than the ark. And they built a lot of boats between Noah's day and 1884. The ark had a total deck space, now this is actual floor space, of 97,700 square feet. That's about the size of 20 full-size college basketball courts. That's a lot of room. That's a lot of floor space. You can put a lot of little monkeys in there. Amen. Now, there are only about 35,000 vertebrates in the whole world today. To house 35,000 vertebrates would require about 120 boxcars, railroad boxcars. Take about a train with 120 cars in it could handle all of the known vertebrates in the world right now. He said, man, 120 boxcars, that's a lot of boxcars. Yeah, but the ark was big enough to hold 520. He could have put all of those vertebrates on there, and he's only used up 30% or so of his floor space. The ark is not even crowded. When you hear all that stuff about the ark wasn't big enough and there wasn't room enough and he couldn't have stored enough food, give me a break. Go home and do some math. You know what I found astonishing one time? I was in a class doing something and I don't know how it came up, but this guy said, I don't know how it came up. The bottom line was we were talking about how much you could put in a certain size hole. Now, the average human being is 2.2 cubic feet. If you fold you up, I'm not talking about crushing you now, just fold you up, just fold your knees up against your chest and fold your calves and all down against the backside. You take up, the average human being is 2.2 cubic feet of space. Do you have many people you can put in a hole 1 mile deep, 1 mile wide, 1 mile long, 1 cubic mile? That's not a real big hole, is it? It doesn't sound tremendous. It's 25,000 miles around the earth. We're talking about one square mile. How many people do you think we can put in that hole? You can put every man, woman, boy, and girl that's alive on this planet today and every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever lived on this planet in that hole, and it's less than half full. See, but when you say, well, it's just 1 cubic mile, it just doesn't sound like much. But boy, you can put a lot of stuff in that much room. And when you talk about that boat being 450 feet long, and 30 feet high, 75 feet wide, that doesn't sound like much because we got boats 1,200 feet long these days. But you can put a lot of stuff in there. That's a lot of floor space. God made that boat plenty big enough to hold Noah and all those animals. And you got to remember, most of them are insects and stuff anyway. There are 3,500 mammals, 8,600 different birds, 5,500 reptiles and amphibians, and 25,500 different kind of worms. Well, worms don't take up much room. You put a lot of worms in a little bitty space. Well, that's all he had to get on there. 3,500 mammals, 8,600 birds, 5,500 reptiles and amphibians, 25,500 worms and grubs and things, creeping things. That's all he had to get on there. He had plenty of room for all of that and enough food, and they had basketball courts left over and shuffleboard courts left over, and he probably had a driving range up on the third deck. Make the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, a lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. So here's this boat, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 30 feet high. That's three floors with 15-foot ceilings. The ceiling in this room here is 8 feet 6 inches. The ceiling on the ark was 15 feet. That's almost twice as high as this room right here. That's a pretty good sized room. Noah's got himself a pretty good sized boat. But the window is in the top. And the door is in the side. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. Now you know what our ark of safety is, don't you? Jesus Christ is where we flee from the wrath to come. That's what Noah and his family did. They were fleeing the wrath to come. So God gave them an ark to keep them safe. And the entrance was through the side. You know what they put in the side of Jesus Christ? They put the spear in the side. So the door is in the side because Jesus Christ is the door. And he said, I'm the light of the world. Where's the light come from? Up here. So where do we put the window? Put it in the top. See, the real light comes from up there. Not down here. Man's wisdom, our intellect, our philosophy, our education, while it's useful and we can do a lot of good things with it, essentially and of itself is kind of base and crass and self-serving. Real light or real enlightenment never comes from the horizontal. It always comes from the vertical. If you want inspiration, it's got to come from God. It ain't coming from you. Somebody say amen. So here we got this little old boat with all this this zoo on it. And it's got eight people on it. Noah and Noah's wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. Eight folks. God's going to kill everybody else and start the whole planet over with eight people. Now let me show you something. I was talking a minute ago about those animals and that he could have started with the basic pair of this, that, or the other thing. And if he had seven sets of the clean ones to intermingle, you could reproduce. You could produce all of it's on the earth today if you just started with those handful of basic sets. Eight people on that boat. Four men, four women. They are the progenitors of everything you see today. How many variants are there? How many races are there? Now, there are only three families, black, white, and yellow. I mean, that's just all there is. There ain't no more. There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Yamasota, Stephen Fetchit, and Von Soden. I mean, that's it. There aren't any more. But how many variants in them three groups? Where did it all start for them? Four couples. That's all there were. See? So if it works for us, don't you think it would work for the animals too? If it had been necessary? See, any way you look at it, there's no problem with the account of the flood. Now, there's eight people on this boat. It is raining cats and dogs outside. The eight people in that boat are high and dry. Now, the Bible says they were saved by water. Now, if you're a Campbellite, that is Church of Christ, you've all rode around town, and I'm sure you've seen little signs that says the Church of Christ meets here. That's them trying to be smart, Alex. That's a group of people started by a fellow named Alexander Campbell back in the late 1700s, who originally was a Presbyterian and a Methodist and a Baptist, and then nobody could make him happy, so he started his own little group. It's called the Church of Christ. They're what we call water dogs, or some people call them Campbellites, because Mr. Campbell started it. They call them water dogs because Mr. Campbell's followers believe that unless you are baptized in water, you are going to die and go to hell. To a Church of Christ fella, water baptism is not a picture of something that happened inside. It's the real thing. A Church of Christ guy that believes that when you get baptized in the city water system, it puts you in touch with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, everything to them is baptism, but they don't say baptized, they say baptized. Have you been baptized? Baptized, baptized, baptized. They're always getting baptized. They keep the water in the baptismal pool all the time. Because the minute you trust Christ, you've got to get washed to wash your sins away and get in touch with the blood so that you're really saved. You're not really saved till you get wet. And of course, they quote 1 Peter over there, which said that in Noah's day, eight people were saved by water. And what they're referring to is right here in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, where Noah and the boys and their wives get in the boat, God closes the door, the rain comes, and they are floated up above, and the destruction comes and kills everybody on the planet. Now, they're saved by water. But how is that? They are saved by not getting in it. You've got to remember that everybody that got wet died. Everybody that got wet perished. Nobody got saved by being wet. If you got wet in Noah's day, you're dead meat. But they want to use that verse where it says few, that is, and eight people were saved by water, to prove that you got to get baptized to be saved. And they want to put you in the water. Now, what they don't tell you is that if you're counting on getting wet to get to heaven, you're as dead as those men and women in Noah's day. You're just as dead. You're just as lost. The water ain't going to save you now any more than it did then. If all you're counting on is getting wet, you're lost. He said, "Well, preacher, I thought we were Baptists. Don't we believe in baptism?" Sure do. I believe in baptism. I believe you get saved by God's grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, baptized by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Who does the baptizing? Holy Spirit. Baptized into what? Into Christ. Now there's the real baptism. That's the baptism that saves. You say, "Well, what about water baptism?" That's a picture to illustrate what took place that you can't see. Water baptism is just that. It's just a picture. That's me or some other preacher taking you and dunking you in the water and raising you up, which pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the old man dying and being buried and being raised up a new creature in the Lord. That's all it is. It's an illustration. You are just as saved if you don't ever get baptized. He said, well, then why should we do it? Because Jesus told you to. He said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Doing what? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I got in a big thing one time. Did you ever think about this? It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So when somebody gets baptized, they say, they ask you if you're saved and all that stuff, you know, and say, upon your profession of faith in Christ, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and we put them under water. But tell you the truth, that's not right. What is the name of the Father? What is the name of the Son? What is the name of the Holy Ghost? The name. It's the Lord. If we did it right, we'd say, I baptize in the name of the Lord, which would be the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But I don't make an issue out of it because it's just too far down the river. Where am I at? Anybody remember? Oh, yeah. I'm trying to keep people from getting wet. 1 Peter 3:20. Now, I think you ought to get baptized. I think you ought to be obedient to the Lord. I think you ought to be willing to identify with Him and demonstrate that to the world by water baptism. But I don't think it's got anything to do with whether you're going to heaven or not. I was in a little church down in Mississippi one time, and a lady came to me, and she was just all upset. She'd been baptized, and she don't think that when the preacher put her down, when she came out, the hair right here on top of her head wasn't wet. She didn't think she got all the way under. And she wanted to know if she needed to get baptized over again. She was just in a tizzy. Now, take a shower, lady, and get your whole head wet a bit. Whether or not she got every hair wet is totally immaterial. She was willing to be identified. She did what she's supposed to do to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. She made a public profession of faith before the congregation, took her stand. That's all that's required. It's just a picture. And she's not going to get 98% of her into heaven and top of her head going to be left out. God's going to take all of her home to glory. Amen. But boy, people, you wouldn't believe some of the stuff people get upset about. And verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant. Boy, that's a whole other Bible study there that we are not going to get into. There are seven covenants in the Bible that you really need to look at sometime. But they are all time consuming. But with thee will I establish my covenant, thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Now look at verse 20. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. God didn't mix anything up. After their kind. Let me show you where kind comes from. This is zoology 101. If you study zoology, the first order in zoology is kingdom. That means, is it animal or vegetable? Two kingdoms. Is the thing you're looking at an animal or is it vegetable? Then there are the sub-kingdoms. Is it vertebrate or non-vertebrate? Has it got bones or doesn't it have bones? Does it have an ectoskeleton or has it got internal skeleton? Then there's the class. Mammal or fishes? And after class, you have order, carnivorous or vegetarian. And after order, you have family or kind. Got it? Supposed to marry after your own kind. Supposed to go with your own kind. There's where kind is, family. Verse 20. Kind is canine, feline, bovine. Got it? You know why is that important? Let me show you. After family comes genus. genus is it a dog, a wolf, or a coyote? Now, the kind or the family is canine. But canine is subdivided into genus. Dog, wolf, coyote, etc., etc. After that comes species. You say, well, it's canine, it's dog. Okay, what comes after that? The species, what kind of dog? A collie, a setter, a dash hound, a greyhound. See? All kind of different kind of dogs. But they were supposed to go into the ark after what? After their kind. That's the reason I told you there may have only been basic sets. Not all the different species. Now, Genesis chapter 1, 10 times the Bible said, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. And here in Genesis chapter 6, it's after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. Kind comes before species and all the rest of that, right? Now, there are, in the human family, three kinds. Mongoloid, costeroid, negroid. Those are the three kinds. After his kind. Now, didn't say anything about the species and all that other stuff, right? So here we go. Here's our kind. We're costeroid. We're Caucasian. We're a white guy. We're JPEG. That's our kind. Now, underneath that kind, we have Frenchmen and Germans and Italians, and all those are in the same kind. Well, you can intermarry. You can interbreed in your kind. But you can't change kinds. You can't change families. So all you white guys can't go over and marry Shem. You can't marry the Mongoloid. And you can't go over and mess with the Negroid. They're not your kind. Now there ought to be enough genus and there ought to be enough species in your kind to satisfy anybody. I mean, I don't know how many kind of white people there are. There's a bunch of us. We come in all shapes and sizes. We speak all kind of languages. And you're free in that group, in that family, help yourself. But you can't change kind. Now, the push in America and the push around the world is to do what? Mix the kind. And you can't do that. You say, well, they can do it and it works. Yeah, well, you can do all kinds of things you're not supposed to do. And you can pull it off. But you always pay a price for it somewhere down the road. The thing that's produced is going to be substandard. Because you've matched dissimilar things. God's not going to bless it. You might can make it work, but you can't make it work well. Somebody say amen. Now, I know we are at the end of the millennium, you know. We're looking for Y2K and all that stuff. And nobody wants to hear the truth. Nobody wants to say, well, you can't do this and you shouldn't do that. We want the bar let down so we can do anything. And we've pretty much got it down where you can do anything. We don't frown as a society on anything anymore. Pedophiles, bestiality are still kind of taboo. But they're working on that. The American Man-Boy Love Association working day and night to fix that. To have consensual sex between little children and adults. They say it's beneficial. I don't know who it's beneficial to. But it's just a matter of time until those taboos are gone. We're in a mess. We don't want to say anything is wrong. Well, if you're a Bible believer, and we profess to be, then there are some things you're just not supposed to do. There are some things that are intrinsically wrong. They are in and of themselves wrong. You say, well, who said so? God Almighty said so. And if you want to come out on the right side, you have to agree with Him. You say, well, are we supposed to hate all them other people? We didn't say anything about that. I didn't say anything about hating anybody. I didn't say anything about anybody being better than anybody or treating anybody different. I'm just saying we are different and God wants us to stay separated. God doesn't want black men marrying white women or white men marrying black women or yellow women. Now see, if you only don't want whites to marry blacks, but it's okay to marry Orientals, then you're a bigot. The truth is, wrong married one. He said, well, I've got friends and they're a mixed marriage. Okay. What do you want me to do? Still shouldn't have done it. I don't care if it's your mom and your daddy. He said, well, should we abandon? No, I didn't say that. They're probably good folks. They shouldn't have done what they did. And just because they're your friend and you love them, you can't say what they did is right. You can't put your stamp of approval on it, and you can't recommend anybody else does it. It's a weird idea. If you say anything bad about something, you hate everybody and everything associated with it. That's not necessarily so. Generally so, but not always. Oh, let's go home. I quit. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for this book. Oh, we don't mean to be mean-spirited. But somebody has to tell the truth. Somebody has to declare the Word of God. Lest the generation that follows us has nothing to believe and no concept of how things are supposed to be. Without roots, without guidance, without instruction, they'll just be blown about by every wind that comes. I pray you help us as pastor, as moms and dads, as Christians, to stand for the truth. I pray you give us love in our heart and understanding and compassion, along with the backbone to stand and take a position for that which is right. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.